This morning I will be reading 2 Corinthians 5, 9, 10, and 11. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience.
Let church say amen. Good job.
Very, very happy to have each and every one of you with us this morning. We have guests, and I want you to know that you are an honored guest. And we hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you might have to be a part of our assembly. If you haven't already done so, take your Bibles and be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as that passage that was just read in your hearing, and we're going to kind of camp out there. I'm aware of the fact that here at this place, we have some excellent people who work very diligently with our sound system and with recording and with all kind of audiovisual stuff. And invariably, Philip or Lynn or somebody will ask me for my sermon topic. And sometimes that's just kind of a roll of the dice. You know, sometimes you just kind of have to go back to the GBV and come up with something. Well, this particular passage reminds me of what I call the Christian's tightrope. And I'm reminded of a book that I've got in my library that I've had for many, 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 many years. It was written by one of our great preachers from a generation ago who's passed on now, a fellow named Ira North. And Brother North wrote a book about the church and leadership and fellowship, the work of the church, and he entitled it Balance, a Tried and Tested Formula for Church Growth. And I think there was a great deal of wisdom in what he had to say about the church being balanced, in the sense that extremes are dangerous. Extremes have always been dangerous. And Brother North knew what he was talking about. We incorporated some of those things in our work. And I will just tell you, having been there, being a part of a growing church is contagious, because you're already illustrating this. You're bringing friends. You're bringing family members and loved ones. We're talking about souls that are eternal. And we're talking about a God that loves us and a Jesus that died for us. And at the same time, we're talking about a devil's hell and the reality of that. And what that means is, collectively and individually, you have brethren that have to rearrange schedules. You have brethren that are having family members and friends in their homes and rearranging their schedules for things like ball games and lunch and doing what we've always done to try to bring people to Christ. Well, Paul talks about that in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he kind of sets the stage back up in verse 9. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. There it is. If you underline in your Bibles, you ought to underline that phrase. To be well pleasing to Him. Folks, bottom line, this was Paul's goal. And he did something that old Gary needs to learn. And that is that Paul never lost sight of it. The reason I mentioned Brother North's book earlier is because Paul never lost his balance in his moral life and in his spiritual life. Paul, And I know you've seen them in the circuses and the vaudeville shows for years. Somebody walking that tightrope. Well, Paul didn't fall off the tightrope. And yet when you stop and think about it, how could we ever imagine that you and I in the 21st century could be pleasing to God and yet not win souls to Christ? How do you think we can please God and not bring people to the Christ? And that's why I asked that passage to be read in your hearing. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 10 is very familiar. And tragically, we seem to have reserved it as a threat that everybody is going to have to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. But verse 11 is the real secret to Paul's motivation. It's the real secret to his balance. And that is that they went, and wherever they went, they went talking about Jesus. I've mentioned before, one of my favorite preachers of all time is the great G.P. Holt. Brother Holt used to give, in my judgment, the best definition of preaching I've ever heard. He said, "I just go around bragging on Jesus." And that's exactly what Paul was doing. And he did that and he converted people. He baptized them. But then, here's the other part of that balance. He wrote letters, in fact, 14 of them in the New Testament. 14 letters to the saints, to the saved, to the church, to Christians. And I admit this is a difficult tightrope for you and for me sometimes. And it is, how can I reach the lost and then at the same time balance myself? How can I help them to be saved and then stay saved? Well, it boils down in your life and in mine to doing something that many of us hate to do. Let me quote my beloved aunt. She said, "Baby, we got to get away from that John Brown phone. It has taken over our life." And I've told you before, in juvenile court, the biggest weapon I've got, punishment-wise, the biggest punitive thing I can do is take that away from a teenager. They think you have cut their hands off. But that's a matter of priority for the adult. How can I win the loss and stay saved myself? Well, the answer is I'm going to have to get away from the phone. I'm going to have to rearrange my schedule. You know that schedule that you've got that you think is set in concrete? That cannot be changed. You see, I can tell by the look on some of your faces, I'm hitting a nerve. My question is, we can pretty much do what we want to do. Why can't we chisel out time for God? "Preacher, I don't have time to go to church." Why? Well, and that's what this was all about. No, I got work issues. Well, the question arises when you look at the Bible, how did Paul do it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because here's how he did it. And it was read in your hearing a moment ago. The first thing you can say about it is that Paul knew God. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, one of the most often quoted passages from the book of Hosea is Hosea 4 and verse 6, where Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And you keep reading, and he says, knowing, in fact, Paul makes that statement that was read in your hearing a moment ago, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We don't like that word terror. We kind of tone it down a little bit, and we want to use the word fear. And when you look it up in the dictionary, it means a respectful, reverential awe of Almighty God. Now, here's what's interesting to me about it. The word there in the original Greek is the Greek word phobos. It's from which we get our English word phobia. And it's not bad. It's a neutral word. It's not good or bad, depending on the context. Back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. The Bible says, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God." Well, what does that mean? Well, keep reading. "To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul." And then he says in verse 13, "to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes when I command thee this day," watch it now, "for thy good." Did you catch that next part, that last part? It's for your good. And that's what Old Testament, New Testament alike join in teaching, is that God calls on you, God calls on me to change. And to change the way I think. And then you can work on changing the way you behave. Why? Well, he says right there, it's for thy good. You ever wondered why he said fear first? Well, see, the person who doesn't know God doesn't have any reverence or any appreciation of his power. And there's no need in talking to that person about walking and loving and serving God when he doesn't have any appreciation for God. He doesn't have any fear. He doesn't have any reverence for that. And so first and foremost, Paul knew God. He didn't know about God. He knew God. Do you? I don't mean, do you know about God? Could you pass a Bible test and fill in the blank and cite all? That's not it. Do you know God? I've had the privilege of knowing some famous people. And somebody says, "Hey, do you know about so?" "Oh, no, I can do better than that. Not only do I know about it, I know it." Well, can you say the same thing about God? Paul knew God. And he knew the blessings that could be his and theirs. And he knew the punishment that could be his and theirs. So first of all, what I want you to take home with you this morning is this. Paul knew God. Do you? Second thing, when you read the passage again, in this passage, in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, Paul was a fellowshipper. And I don't mean he was talking about coffee. Paul was a fellowshipper. And I've said repeatedly, and I'm going to continue to say, how much I appreciate my English teachers from grammar school. Because they taught me the parts of speech that were so very important. One of which in this case is first person plural. Am I right, Amy? First person plural. It's the word "we." Paul wasn't pointing a finger and saying, you. But we. And that was foremost in his mind. First of all, he knew God. But now then, he's going to translate that, if you will, to his brethren. Those with whom he was in fellowship. And he uses the word "we." Now, somebody says, "Bradley, what's your point?" Here it is. I do wish that we could get to the point where we use the word "we" a lot more than we use the word "they." How do you refer to the brethren of this church? Is it "they"? Them folks at the church? Or is it "we"? You see, when people start reaching out to the community and start bringing people to Jesus and start baptizing them, and the numbers reflect it, the numbers start growing up, or going up rather, if we're not careful, Satan is going to get in the mix And he's going to make some of us jealous. He's going to make some of us envious. And one of the ways of identifying that is we start changing our terminology. We start referring to the church as they instead of we. So first of all, Paul knew God. Secondly, Paul was a fellowshipper. I absolutely love Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And that's another one of those passages that if you underline in your Bibles, you really ought to underline that, because in my judgment, you can go to all the church growth workshops you want to, but nobody is going to improve on Acts 9 and verse 31, where the Bible says, "So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." And dear God, how I want that for the Lord's church. I'm tired of the fussing and the feuding and dividing because of it. Satan just giggles when he sees what he's capable of doing because of our inability to deal with conflict. And peace doesn't mean necessarily the absence of conflict, but rather dealing with it. So what does he say in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31? That the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Secondly, he says they were edified. That means built up. We're stronger when we came in than when we leave than when we came in. Edified, and now watch it. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now put those two together. Fear of the Lord, comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's a healthy respect and reverence for God, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How do I know anything about the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You're not going to know anything about the Holy Spirit. You're not going to know anything about who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, without the Word. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Aha, there it is. You need doctrine? You need the Word. You need instruction in righteousness? You need the Word. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Now, mark it. Again, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, he says they were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were edified. They had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they were multiplied. Now, I've said repeatedly, I went to law school because they promised me there'd be no math. But I do remember the difference between addition and multiplication. See, that's another thing that even my generation started. We had these little calculators. And Amy, we forgot how to teach simple math, didn't we? Because of them little simple calculators. But guess what? Now hear me carefully. Hear me out on this. God doesn't want the church to experience addition. Are you listening? God wants the church to experience multiplication. Aha! Multiplying rather than just adding. That takes it up another notch, doesn't it? Well, how's that going to happen? How is that going to happen? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it's right here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Number one, they had peace. They quit giving in to the disease that's killing us. What is it? Meism. And they quit dividing and fussing and fuming and fighting with one another over meism. And consequently, they were edified. They were stronger when they got there or when they left than when they got there. And they walked in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. So that's exactly what Paul was all about. He was a persuader. But not only that, the Bible tells, or rather the Bible does tell us, thirdly, that he was a persuader. He was a fellowshipper. He knew God. And now then, thirdly, he was a persuader. Do you like that word? Do you know what it means? It means to bring about a change of mind. Now, if you got children, you kind of understand this. Right, Matt? We're trying to figure out how we can make these young'uns behave. And we can change their behavior, but does that really work for in the long run? No, we got to change their mind before we change the behavior. And that's exactly the way the Bible uses. That's what Paul was trying to do, was persuade men. In fact, the opposite, in a negative sense rather, is used in Acts 18 and verse 13. The Jews didn't like Paul. The Jews were upset with Paul. You know what they said about him? This fellow is stealing our members. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says that this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. He did what? He persuaded. It doesn't mean arm twisting or lying or a legal term that we've run into for you, coercion. And here's a tightrope that preachers walk. He didn't use emotionalism or putting everybody on a guilt trip, but rather logical, reasonable decisions. And once again, for about the fourth time this morning, I'm telling you, I learned this in practicing law, that when we make a deal, and sometimes that happens, where somebody agrees to plead guilty and go to prison, they have to make that without coercion. And they have to make that logically and reasonably. Well, what did Isaiah say about it? In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together." Paul uses that word in Romans 12. In verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And that's what Paul was doing, appealing to reason, to persuade. I had a discussion, believe it or not, at the courthouse this week with a man who knew the Bible, or at least he claimed to, and he and I reached a point of disagreement. We disagreed on something religiously. And I made, as kindly as I knew how, the point to him that this book, that the Bible, gives us the ability to make a reasonable, rational decision. He said, "Oh no, no. You have to be moved by the Holy Spirit in addition to that." I said, "If that's the case, why doesn't the Holy Spirit move everybody? If the Holy Spirit has to move on you apart from the Word, why doesn't the Holy Spirit move on everybody?" And he just kind of looked at me. He said, "Never thought about it that way." My Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He didn't say, "I'm going to kick the door in." He didn't say, "I'm going to take you kicking and screaming." He said, "I'm going to stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door." Where's the knob on that door? It's on the inside. The inside of your heart, the inside of your mind. "If any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me, and we'll have fellowship one with another." What are you saying, Paul? He's saying, let's be persuaders. Oh, we're going to beg and plead? Absolutely. And we're never going to give up. And we're going to put forth all the effort as we try to get people to change their mind. And in trying to get people to change their mind, to realize that, I say again, the power is in the Word, not me. And when you finally get a hold of that, you start giving God the glory. So Paul says that he's a persuader. And then finally, Paul says that Paul persuaded men. And my question is, Paul persuaded men to be what? I'm aware of the fact that in this country we are all hung up, for lack of a better term, on labels. You ride into a town, and I can remember as a little boy seeing a sign as you come into town with all the different civic clubs. And then you'd come into town, you'd see a sign with all the different religious groups. And this is where we get hung up. Paul persuaded men to be what? If the Apostle Paul were to come to Clanton, Alabama in the 21st century, with what religious group would he align himself? What did Paul want to be? Paul begged people. Paul pled with people to be honest and sincere in their religion. No. He begged them to be a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. Just to be a Christian. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, he's before Agrippa. Now let that soak in for just a second. He's not talking to the mayor. He's not talking to some lawyer. He's not even talking to some, he's talking to King Agrippa. And you remember what Agrippa said to Paul. And again, we've put the emphasis on the fact that this is only one of three times in the New Testament where you find the word Christian. But back up to the other word that precedes that. Because Paul said to Agrippa, almost thou persuadest me. He didn't say you tricked me. He didn't say you coerced me. He said, you persuaded me. And that's the life we need to be living in front of our friends and neighbors and family and loved ones. We persuade people. And that's what Agrippa said to Paul. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And listen to what Paul's response was in verse 29 of Acts chapter 26. And I just got a feeling that he had tears in his eyes when he told the king, I would to God that not only thou, but that all that hear me this day. See, that's what we are to be about in the lives that we're living away from this church building. We are to be persuaders. And if you're not a child of God this morning, I wish there was something we could say to persuade you to become a Christian. And we're not here to embarrass. We're not here to coerce. We're here as a family of people that love each other to appeal to your mind and to your intellect to do the right thing, to persuade people to change the way they think. The word is repent. And then go public. If you walk down this aisle this morning, I'll ask you one question. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And you go public and you say, I believe. And then we'll baptize you in water. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. You leave this building a child of God because you've been persuaded. Not by what you do, but you've been persuaded by what God has done for you. And maybe you're struggling and you're hurting and you need the prayers of this church. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Won't you come right now while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.